Today's date is July 24th, 1997. The speaker is Jim DeLange. The title is Gay Marriages, Should the Church Do Them?
Hey, I'm the pastor at St. Francis Lutheran Church in San Francisco. I'm one of four pastors. I am the senior pastor there. I've been there for 16 years, and this particular week there are a few members of our congregation that are here. So if those members of our congregation would raise their hands. And so Mari and Jack and Jay and Diane in the back, my wife. And and we've got a couple more folks here too. Our congregation, just a little bit about it, because I know that all of you are not familiar with it, and some of you come in with it recent days, and so this is going to be repetitious for some of you. About 70% of the members of our congregation are lesbian and gay, or lesbian or gay, or bisexual, and we have had a large gay and lesbian membership, or gay and lesbian members of our church who have been openly gay for 20 years. We're located just a couple of blocks from the Castro District, which is some people call the gay capital of the world. It's a little pretentious. New Yorkers, of course, say it's Greenwich Village. But San Francisco, which always thinks of itself as New York City West, has declared that the Castro is the gay capital of the world. Our congregation in 1990 called two lesbians, a lesbian couple, Ruth Frost and Bill Zillhart, to be associate pastors and as a result of that, why our congregation was charged with violating the ELCA Constitution, we were put on trial and suspended from membership in the ELCA for 5 years, and at the end of 1995 we were expelled from the Evangelical Church in America. I'll talk about that whole process and what led up to it and what the results have been since in tomorrow's session at 10:30 in the morning. There's one chair up here, and we're out again. To give you some kind of an idea of the kinds of ceremonies and things like that we're involved in at this particular time, just for myself personally, on the 4th of July I conducted a marriage for a couple in their late 50s who I happened to meet at a high school class reunion. They had been looking at each other, if you will, when they were in high school, but never did anything because they were going steady with other people. So, but anyway, they met and immediately fell in love, and so they were married on the 4th of July. They're a straight couple, to make that clear. On September 6th, I will perform a Holy Union for two lesbians, both of whom are lawyers, and they are on the cover of our cookbook, which I unfortunately did not take one out of the bookstore to tell you about. In October, I will perform a Holy Union for two gay men who have been together for about a year and a half. In the case of the two women, they've been together about 5 years. Why is the church involved in these ceremonies, whether we're talking about same-sex ceremonies or marriage ceremonies? The church has not always been involved in marriage ceremonies. In fact, for the first 1,000 years of its history, the church did not perform marriage ceremonies. Christianity required nuptial blessings only for priests. And the reason for that was to make it very, very clear what the purposes of their being married, which was mainly to have children. For the ladies, such ceremonies were a favor, if you will. And then the ceremonies always involved just the blessing of the bride. And it was limited to that. In the 11th century, while the church began enforcing celibacy among priests, particularly the Western Church, didn't happen till later in the Eastern Church. In some cases, it never happened in the Eastern Church, come to think of it. What liturgical rites there were, as I said, they were the blessing of the bride on the eve of the wedding, because the wedding itself was a secular affair that was borrowed really from the Roman and pagan rituals that they had. The blessing of the bride was like the rites for the blessing of the fields, for the blessing of homes, for the blessing of swords, for the blessing of just about anything, you know, whatever it was. It could also be for new cathedrals and things like that. This does not mean that all fields and households and homes had to be blessed. It was just done as a favor, much the same as we do today. Is anybody ever here at a house blessing?
Yes.
House blessing, where your pastor's come to a house blessing?
Motorcycles, too.
Motorcycles, yeah.
And boats that are going off fishing.
Yes. Well, the Pope, you know, always says, in nomine helicopterum. So marriage was a secular function, and the purpose of marriage primarily had to do with property, and marriages were arranged, and families wanted to be sure that property was preserved, and the assumption was that when people would get married, and then they would have children. But as far as the idea of romantic love, which we today link with marriage, why that was done outside of the marriage, that happened outside of the marriage contract in most cases, between and passing things. And the ideal of the Roman family, for example, was is that sexual satisfactions were not to be thought to be carried out in marriages, because there were always slaves and prostitutes and so on like that, and concubines for that. Now, with one would hardly expect this to be the case, given the fact that in our industrial Western society, why almost all of the entertainment industry, from country Western to rock music, what have you, is devoted to romantic love. And everything surrounding it. And in our culture, why love comes first, and then marriage, and then children, you know, and that order. And in the other societies, why it was not put that way at all. There were also in the blessings of nuptial blessings, there were also the blessings of same-gender unions that date back to the 4th century and before, and also were being performed even to this day in some parts of southeastern Europe. And I refer to this, there's the most scholarly work on this is called Same-Sex Unions in Pre-Modern Europe by John Boswell. There's a paperback edition over there, and there's one in the bookstore. This is the hardcover edition, which I borrowed out of the library here. And let me just read to you a form of same-gender unions that was held, that is from the 11th or 12th centuries. And this is an old church Slavonic. I'm not going to read it in Old Church Slavonic. Couldn't if I wanted to. Anyway, this is the order for uniting two men. And most of these are for men, because women did not have own property, didn't have a place anyway in large society. There's a spot, some chairs up here. Okay. And I'm going to read part of this. In peace we pray to the Lord, for heavenly peace, for the peace of all. For their joining together in union of love and life, we pray to the Lord. For these servants of God, then the names of the two men, and for their union in Christ, we pray to the Lord. That the Lord our God unite them in perfect love and inseparable life, we pray to the Lord. That they be granted discretion and sincere love, we pray to the Lord. For the pre-sanctified gift of the precious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they should receive it without sin and preserve their union without envy, we pray to the Lord. That they and we be granted all things necessary for salvation, we pray to the Lord. That they and we be preserved from all suffering, danger, and need, protect, save, most holy, most pure. And here is the prayer for the prayer that is said for the couple. O Lord our God, who grant us what we ask for our salvation, who hath commanded us to love each other and to pardon each other our transgressions, bless, Lord, giver of good things, lover of mankind, these two servants of thine who love each other with the love of the Spirit and have come to thy holy temple wishing to receive thy sanctification and benediction. Grant them unabashed faithfulness and sincere love. And just as you gave the holy disciples and apostles thy peace and love, grant them also to these, Christ our God, giving them all those things necessary for salvation and eternal life. And then there's a reading of the scripture, which is from the Gospel of John and Jesus' high priestly prayer, that they all be one. And when the priest finishes reading the gospel, he recites this prayer, which is significant. Lord God omnipotent, who didst fashion humankind after thine image and likeness and gavest unto them life eternal, whom it hath pleased that thy holy and glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, Philip and Bartholomew, be joined together not by the bond of blood, but of fidelity and love, who didst deem it meet for the holy martyrs, Serge and Bacchus, to be united together, bless thou these thy servants, whatever their names were, joined together not of birth, but of faith and love. Grant unto them to love one another. Let them continue without envy and without temptation all the days of their lives, through the power of thy Holy Spirit and the prayers of the Holy Mother of God and all thy saints who have pleased thee throughout the ages. For thine is the power and the kingdom, and so on. And the priest shall raise his voice and pray, peace to all. And the deacon says that let us love one another. Then shall the priest kiss the pair, and they one another. Then the deacon shall pray, let us bow our heads before the Lord. And then there is a prayer for the couple, and then there is the celebration of the Eucharist that finishes and closes with the hymn to the Mother of God. Now there are dozens of these rituals in the back of this book. I've just read you one of them, which is very typical of them. The prayers referring to Sergi and Bacchus permeate all of these union rites. And the reason is that Sergi and Bacchus were Roman soldiers in the latter part of the 3rd century, or early part of the 4th century, who were very close to the emperor, and they were also Christians. And because they would not give an offering to Zeus, and they would not, they were reported by some people who were jealous of them, and because they would not go into the temple to offer prayers to Zeus and would not eat of the offerings given to Zeus, why, they were martyred, and they were tortured terribly. And of course, if you ever read any of the martyrology that Deanne Lagerquist has been reading to us about, why, they have these terrible stories about how these people were, martyrs were tortured and their steadfast faith and the things that they said, and so on. Anyway, there is a strong record of same-gender unions taking place in the early centuries of the church, which continued in the East, particularly in Russia and in other parts of that part of the world. And to this day in Albania, those rites are still being held. From the 14th century on, Western Europe was gripped by a rabid negative preoccupation with homosexuality as the most horrible of sins. But if you read Dante's Inferno, you find that Dante placed sodomites at the highest rung of the ladder out of purgatory. They were up there, right, with people who were had too much heterosexual passion. And they were just outside the gates of heaven. And that was the phrase that Dante used in his Inferno. They were persons guilty of, quote, too much heterosexual passion. This preoccupation forced same-gender couples to go underground. And there they stayed, or as we say today, in the closet. That is until very recently. Now I'm skipping a lot of history here, but during the 19th century, late 19th century, and the early part of this century, during the women's suffrage movement, lesbians often were at the forefront of this and were visible and were respected by some of the other women in the movement. But lesbian and lesbian relationships were talked about. And in the newspapers, Eleanor Roosevelt, for example, was recognized as giving respect and honor to these, quote, new women. They were called new women at the time. Some of you may remember that, some of the older women. It wasn't until the 1950s that the first organizing efforts for gays and lesbians were made, and then in 1969 came the Stonewall riots and the birth of the gay movement. What the Stonewall riots were about, for those of you who don't know about this, it was always the habit of police in cities to periodically raid gay bars, the vice squad, and arrest gay men and so on. In San Francisco, the people have been there a long time. The guys say when they used to go to gay bars in the 1950s, you could be in the bar, but you could not touch each other. If you touched each other at all, any kind of touch, you were arrested. Well, what happened was is that once again, and this happened in Greenwich Village in New York, and the police raided a gay bar called the Stonewall, and it was actually mostly occupied by drag queens, isn't that right? And anyway, there was a riot, and what all the guys did is that they came out and they locked the police inside the bar. They jammed it, and the police were trapped inside the bar, and there was a riot. And out of this, then spontaneously happened the next day, which was a Sunday, was a parade. And this parade in which everybody started coming out the buildings, and you know, they basically said, enough, we've had enough. And there was this first gay pride parade. And there was one mother walking down there, and she said, I love my gay son, or something to that effect. And that was the woman who founded Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays, which was around the world. And I don't know why her name should be on the tip of my tongue, but I can't remember it right now. Same-sex unions now has hit the public forum of debate in the last year or so with a vengeance. Part of this is because of the whole thing that happened and that has happened in Hawaii in recent years, and let me just read a little bit about what that's about. I'm kind of skipping here, but anyway, let me just read to you what that case is all about in Hawaii that's given this thing so much impetus. Today's public marriage, public legal debate about same-sex marriage began in Hawaii in 1990 when a gay male couple and two lesbian couples requested marriage licenses from the state health department. In 1991, when their applications were denied, as expected, the couples appealed to the Hawaii Supreme Court. The state Supreme Court ruled in May 1993 in the case of Bayer versus Lewin that denying same-sex couples the right to marry amounts to an unconstitutional discrimination on the basis of sex, not sexual orientation, unless the state could show a compelling interest in such denials. The case was returned to a lower court, the First Circuit Court of Judge Kevin S.C. Chang, for the state to try to show such compelling interest. Meanwhile, in 1995, one state enacted a bill against same-sex marriage and refused to honor such marriages done in other states, which is, of course, if you know, that for those of us who are heterosexual, being married in one state means our marriage is recognized in every state. We don't have to get remarried or what have you. We moved to another state. In 1996, 15 additional states enacted similar legislation. Legislators in the remaining 34 states are expected to introduce bills in 1997. In 1996, the United States Congress passed the so-called Defense of Marriage Act, and President Clinton signed it. This act defined a marriage as a union between one man and one woman and allows a state to not recognize a same-sex marriage from another state. Back to Hawaii. In September 1996, that's just last September, Judge Chang heard the arguments of the state of Hawaii. The state argued that Hawaii has a compelling interest in fostering and protecting children, and that same-sex marriage is incompatible with the goal. On the 22nd of November, a Hawaiian Commission on Sexual Orientation and the Law, appointed by the governor, recommended legalizing same-sex marriage and noted that the Bear versus Lewin case is a close parallel to a landmark ruling in Loving versus Virginia, where the United States Supreme Court ruled in 1967 that there is, quote, patently no legitimate overriding purpose for the state of Virginia to prohibit marriage between a white person and a person of another race. That was in 1967. So before that, 467, it was against the law for a black person to marry a white person. Judge Chang, on the 3rd of December, rejected the argument of the state of Hawaii. He found that the sexual orientation of parents does not automatically disqualify them from being good, fit, loving, or successful parents. And in fact, that children may be assisted because they would be able to obtain protections and benefits that come with marriage. He also noted that in Hawaii and elsewhere, people marry for a variety of reasons: having or raising children, stability and commitment, emotional closeness, intimacy and monogamy, the establishment of a framework for a long-term relationship, personal significance, recognition by society, and certain legal and economic protections, benefits, and obligations. He ordered Hawaii to begin issuing same-sex couples marriage licenses immediately. This ruling was a first from a judge in the United States. The next day, Chang put the effects of his decision on hold while state officials appealed to Hawaii's Supreme Court. He said that it would be confusing if gay couples got married and then the high court overturned his ruling. Well, the case is going to be heard later this year in the Hawaii Supreme Court, and it is expected that the judge's order will be upheld, which is why all of these states on the mainland are clamoring to get this legislation passed that would not recognize. Now, activists in the gay and lesbian community are kind of divided on this whole issue about same-sex marriages. They've been after domestic partnerships in which people will get domestic partner benefits. And they, the strategy they say is to try to, because the gay and lesbian community is such a minority, is to try to get the political strategy is to get all of those people who are living together without being married on their side so that they can have those benefits too, because there are many millions more of those kinds of couples than there are unmarried straight couples living together for long periods of time than there are gay couples. Others in the gay and lesbian community say that marriage is for heterosexuals. It's a heterosexual thing. And their relationship should not be defined by what it is that the heterosexual community does with its relationships. Others say we want the ritual and we want the rites that go with it. And I'd like to read you a little bit here about some of the rites that are designed. One of the things is that there's a seat up here if you're looking for one, right here. Yeah.
What are you reading from?
Well, this is stuff from the resource library here. in the resource library of Oakland. This is about same-sex union resource for ministries affirming the diversity of homosexuality. This is put out by several of the gay lesbian caucuses in the major denominations, including Lutherans Concerned, the Presbyterians, Methodists, and all that. For example, the March on Washington in 1993, there were 2,400 couples that got up and had this ritual. In San Francisco, about a year ago, our mayor performed a very public rite for several hundred gay couples. That I don't know if it was several hundred, maybe it was 100 and some, I guess. And I was there in the audience, and it was quite an event. Part of the joy of it was not just seeing all the couples, but to see our mayor acting as a preacher. Because he's rather flamboyant. Anyway, he did well. He did it with dignity, something like that as well. But these are some of the things that are denied gay and lesbian couples that they cannot have because they do not have marriage available to them. This is a partial list. Someone has said there's approximately 175 to 250 rights and protections that same-sex couples are denied. Here's a sample. Automatic inheritance, assumption of the spouse's pension, bereavement leave, burial determination, child custody, divorce protections, domestic violence protection, exemption from property tax on the partner's death, immigration rights for foreign spouse, insurance breaks, joint adoption and foster care, joint bankruptcy, joint parenting, insurance coverage, school records, medical decision on behalf of partner, various property rights, reduced rate memberships, sick leave to care for the partner, Social Security survivor benefits, tax breaks, visitation of partner's children in the event of divorce or a breakup, visitation of a partner in a hospital or prison. Now, I personally experienced this many times, as recently as just a month ago, where a man we'd been ministering to in the hospital died, and his partner of 11 years was with him and was in deep grief, and the deceased family, parents and brothers and sisters swept into town and took him away, decided where he can be buried back home, and cleaned out his apartment and everything else like this. That was his stuff. And in the meantime, while the fellow's lover was just in deep grief and devastated and didn't have the energy or wherewithal to fight with them. So the issue is not just about the civil rights for domestic partners. And let me just read this article briefly, and then we'll open it up for questions and discussion. The issue of same-sex unions is now emerging publicly within welcoming churches. Although pastors have long officiated at same-sex unions to affirm same-sex relationships within their congregations, and sometimes to provide non-members with religious affirmation of their relationships, now such pastors are being called to task by superiors. Congregations are being prohibited from holding such events within their buildings. What are pastors to do? How are congregations to view their ministries? Here are some factors to consider. One, should this issue be framed as the historical right of clergy to marry anyone, or as an understanding that congregations offer blessings and recognize relationships that exist in their midst? Two, if one approaches this issue as an equity issue, how should the church function? Can pastors who seek to secure civil rights for gays and lesbians continue to function as a representative of the state which denies civil relationship rights to some people? Because that's what we as pastors do, is we act as agents of the state in performing heterosexual marriages. A lot of people get married in the church and by pastors because municipal offices are not open on the weekend. And some pastors are in the business of marrying people. I mean, that's what they do. Many churches many churches survive on the revenues from weddings. Should we continue? The question is, should we continue to do that while the state at the same time denies that to same gender people who we feel we should be able to marry? Is it possible to find a middle ground which upholds both denominational needs and faithfulness to local church ministry? What are possible repercussions of defying a negative denominational policy? What biblical foundation supports such defiance, and how might it occur? Okay, let's open it up for questions.
What's the threat? I understand why straight people feel so threatened by this.
Somebody want to offer an answer? Yeah, Helga?
Well, I know there is a lot of lobbying by things like the insurance industry because it would mean benefits for spouses, partners that they don't necessarily have to.
Yes.
Now,
especially in the day of AIDS.
Right. Yeah. And businesses that don't want to, who will provide dependent insurance or spousal insurance at a reduced rate, would have to.
So there's an economic reason, but I don't think Jack was asking the economic question.
No.
Yeah.
But that's a big factor.
Tony?
I think it's almost like the fear of the unknown. Lack of information breeds fear, and I think that I know for myself a lot of people say to me, I don't know too many gay people. Well, I'm sure you do, you just don't know that they're gay. And I think it's just fear. I think it's lack of knowledge. I really do. Just like when AIDS first happened, it was terrifying. That's what I think. I think it's just fear.
I think it's our type of human need to project the bad stuff on other people, kind of tribal residue of our tribalism. That we find the other, project that onto. We have the evil empire. And there wasn't a lot of stuff around the gay issues when that was going on. At least from I didn't study a lot, but it seemed like that in the churches there weren't a lot of
the religious right wasn't writing that.
Didn't have that right in their science. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the things that I'm tracking.
Any others?
I think that there's a certain fear of middle America, of about it threatens the structure of family, the known structure of family, man, wife, two kids, and dog, maybe cat. I think it threatens that, which is known, that which is accepted, that which society recognizes.
Even though that's not the case for a good share of middle America, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Yeah,
fine.
Yeah. Well,
yeah. I think there's too a lack of recognition that a lot of gays are in families and have children either by choice or because of previous marriages. And there's a lot of this sense that, gays are single, they don't have families.
Yeah. And the other thing is that the gay people are often defined only as sexual, sexual beings.
Yeah. Well, there you go. They carry the sexual. We're so repressed sexually in this culture. They get to carry that stuff. Only gay people act out sexually.
And
a connotation of gay bars and meeting constant different partners and
that. Yeah. Yes.
Well, I think people get ignorant. Many people tend to think that gays are promiscuous, mm-hmm. just automatically. And so they take a moral stance that that's bad for America.
Right.
I'm glad that doesn't happen with heterosexuals.
Well, I think a couple of comments, because being a professional woman, too, I think we have been persecuted in many ways. Nothing like the gays and lesbians, I'm not trying to compare it, but it was. I think there's a fear of power, in a sense, and a fear that was always been for women, a fear of powerful women in this country. But where I really get confused on the issue that I don't understand is the quote, the church to me, should be, in the Christian community, should be the most accepting and understanding of fellow human beings. And especially I get in then to the far right, and yet it is the least accepting. And the gays and lesbians, with the exception of people like you, are almost forced to operate outside their faith or their Christian faith once they come out. And I don't understand this. I don't understand the position of these churches and the people who theoretically are all-encompassing of God's people, and then turn around and are the most rejecting.
I want to ask you, Marty, I want to get your question after I respond to what she said. One of the things that you heard when you hear Deanna Lagerquist talk about martyrdom, you know, and the martyrs. In the first three centuries of the church, the highest act of devotion was martyrdom, to be able to, you know, stand up for your faith in the face of the lions and all of the persecution. But after martyrdom was no longer an option available for devotion, when Christianity in the early part of the 4th century became the state religion of the Roman Empire, and they began to build churches and so on like this, then the highest form of devotion shifted to celibacy. And virginity was held up, and the adoration of the Virgin, which was a transferring of the adoration that was accorded to Venus and Aphrodite and all of the goddesses, that became then the highest form of devotion. And it was Tertullian who, for example, who was the primary architect of the Christian of Christian doctrine and dogma in the early centuries, who had himself castrated so that he would not be under suspicion with the women catechumens that he was teaching. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of thing started to pervade. But you do not find that kind of material, that kind of degrading of the sexual experience in the Hebrew scriptures. You don't find it. It's part of life. I mean, as you notice, if you read the Hebrew scriptures, of course, the people lived in a much more sense of community and tribal conditions than we do here at Holden Village. I mean, everything, you know, everything was very, everybody knew everybody's business, and everybody was, you know, everybody's habits were out there for all to see, because everybody lived in such close quarters. But the reason that you did not, commit adultery was because wives were property. And you didn't have to commit adultery. If you wanted a woman in addition to your wife, why, you took her in as a concubine, or you married her. And the thing is that's so weird is that all of this stuff on the religious right is set in the context where Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and we have biblical authority, you know, and the whole of the Old Testament was polygamous. I mean, and St. Paul says a bishop should be blameless, the husband of one wife, you know. To be a bishop, why, you have one wife. If you're just a priest, you can have more than one. You know, but I mean, it was done that way. And of course, we understand sociologically and economically that was a way of taking care of everyone, because there were more women than there were men. Because men were always getting killed off in wars. What?
How did they deal with homosexuality in the Old Testament?
It's hardly mentioned. The only reason they are against it is because it is a wasting of a man's seed. In other words, if you look at the story of Onan, the seed for the bearing of life was in the man. The woman was just an incubator, like the ground is for the seed. So what happened to Onan was that he was directed to have intercourse with his brother's wife, whose brother died, and he didn't want her to have children, because then he would get his share of the property, and he wanted his brother's property. So he spilled his seed on the ground, thus wasting life, and the Lord slew him. Mm-hmm. The Lord slew Onan for spilling his seed on the ground.
Yeah. Well, how has the Jewish faith dealt with this?
Well, they've called it an abomination, but you can't compare the Jewish faith of today with what is in the Hebrew scriptures.
Okay. I mean, only I was wondering about it from today, from that.
Yeah, I mean, after all, the Jews are going to be martyred.
Well, going back to your question of what is the threat, or responding to that question, this last year or two, I've had a couple of very fundamentalist graduate students who are very preoccupied with homosexuality. Really preoccupied with it. And it's helped me get a little better sense of maybe what the fear is. And frankly, I think it's that they think gay and lesbian people have better sex. And the reason I say that is because I'm being a little facetious here, okay? But I think there's a tremendous sense of that you people are doing something that is so tantalizing and so rewarding and so enticing to other folks that we really have to protect the rest of the world from you and from your influence on us. And I know this is terribly irrational, but the only thing I can come down to is that there is the belief at some level that what gay and lesbian people do must be terribly inviting. And therefore,
Well, it's a very immature and childish thing. It's just like children
Lee
who
Sheldon seems
just
to
like children who want yeah. who want something they can't have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it must be good.
But the tremendous preoccupation. I mean, I happened to hear Lee Sheldon on television a couple weeks ago, and blew me away.
Lou Sheldon, yeah.
Yeah, whatever his name.
Yeah, right.
He's this fundamentalist Christian pastor who runs all over the California, maybe all over the country, just ranting about what homosexuals do. And listening to him talk, I mean, no reasonable person speaks like this.
Well, we used to have Robert Dornan speaking that way on the floor of the House of Representatives.
Yeah. But I think there's a fantasy something that is really so, it's forbidden fruit, and if we're not careful, all of you people are going to infect the rest of us, and
This is no pun intended.
It's
very good.
Oh, no.
Said
for the very straight.
Yeah. You asked for that one, Cody. David, Tony, the things that you're dealing with because marriage isn't available to you. I don't know if you want to talk about it or not.
Well, I guess our issue is that Tony's Canadian. I'm American. And we're having we have the obvious issue. I mean, we've been together about a year and a half now. Tony's been in the States now for coming up on a year. We actually left the Lutheran Church, and we're now with the United Church of Christ, which is more, you know, they allow ordaining homosexuals and lesbians and don't require them to be celibate. But and Tony's found a job at the national headquarters of the UCC, downtown Cleveland. So that's been really nice because then the UCC was able to give us a one-year visa for Tony. That visa expires the end of August, and we're going to hopefully get it renewed again for another year.
Mm-hmm.
But the immigration issue is a huge one. I think people tend to think that, the immigration is becoming a very big issue, certainly in California, a lot of Mexicans coming across, and so the INS has really closed the borders, and that includes Canadians. That includes anyone who wants to come into this country. And it's virtually impossible. Tony is not a doctor, not a a computer science whiz, and not John Lennon or Paul McCartney or someone that someone like that. So great person.
I like to think I am.
So the immigration issues affect us, directly. And that's the biggest issue. Tony has no health insurance. I work for a huge oil company. My kids are covered, my ex-wife is covered in my policy, but Tony's not and can't be. Now, if I went to work for ARCO or Chevron in California, I could have that covered. So marriage is a huge issue for us. It's immigration policy, it's health insurance.
And just to hear that other people can do this, and get their spouses in, no problem. And meanwhile, when I go across the border into America, I can't even mention my relationship with Dave, and I have to take out my earring, I have to, you know, part my hair a different way, wear a nice shirt, you know, whatever. Just if they're so homophobic that if they even suspect that Dave and I are partners, there could be a chance that this one border crossing, they could say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to revoke your, I'm not going to accept your visa, out. And I have to leave the country.
Immigration has special powers that, just like the armed forces, they're separate, it's distinct and separate from the Constitution. They have their own authorities, and sometimes, like a lot of cops, like in Los Angeles and other areas, cops,
well, they have
nothing wrong against cops, but
they have
special powers, and they sometimes attract people who really like power.
Yeah. And, well, I mean, in fairness, the immigration refugees they have their own regulations. The truth is that non-citizens do not have the same rights as citizens.
That's correct. So we have those issues, you know, facing us all the time. And, I guess that falls under the category of marriage. You know, it's kind of hard to believe that I could go to pick a country in the world, but anywhere in the world, and regardless of the race or type of person this was, and I could probably go in the streets of Calcutta and pick someone up, but, you know.
Right.
But
bring
as long,
here,
as,
bring
long here, as they're a woman, it's okay. But the fact that they're a man, that's not possible.
Well, that's you know, of course, it is easier in this country to get a marriage license than it is to get a driver's license.
Interesting.
You know, I mean, it is.
Yeah.
You don't have to take a test to get a marriage license. You just take a blood test.
The question I had was, where's separation of church and state?
On this?
Yeah.
Yeah, One of the things is that that's not widely known is that the church has for many years been able to marry people, heterosexual people, without a marriage license, mm-hmm. and they can get a certificate from the church. This is because they don't want it on a quote public record for whatever reason that might be, and then they are given a certificate from the church that says so-and-so was married on such and such a date, and it is on the church record, da da da. And that is a legal marriage. Mm-hmm. The courts recognize it as a legal marriage. Mm-hmm. And some people opt for that.
So why is that not a possibility? I mean, I understand that the legal recognition will not take place until obviously everything comes to their senses. But but why couldn't the rituals take place?
Well, the rituals can take place.
With the certificate.
Yeah. They can take place with a certificate. Yeah, they can. The other the thing that gay people used to do, and I don't know if this option is still available to them or not, but if one partner is 30 days older than the other one can adopt them.
It's been closed.
That loop's been closed. Yeah.
Yeah.
But that was the way, that was when they, before the opening up of the closet, that's what a lot of gay couples did. I know a couple in our church because of the fact of property and all of this kind of thing that they had accumulated over a 40 plus year relationship, that's what they did. Mm-hmm. The one guy was about 2 years older than the other guy, and so he adopted his partner. It was expensive, you know. Same with Ruth and Phyllis. Ruth Frost, Phil Zilhart, who are the lesbian couple, are pastors at our church, have been together for 12 years, and they have a child who's almost 4 years old. But Phyllis is the biological mother of that child. But if something should happen to Phyllis, Ruth has no rights, even though she's raising the child, because Phyllis is working full time, and Ruth is working only part time. I mean, she's not raising the child, but she's, you know, the primary caregiver, if this is what you want to call her. Yes?
I don't know where all the different denominations stand on commitment ceremonies or whatever you want to call them. I know it became a big issue in the Methodist Church, which I remember. a few years back, and in fact, at the national convention a year ago, it raised a big hoopla because a number of bishops were willing to stand up and say that pastors should be able to perform the ceremony.
Well, I think that was over the ordination issue.
Well, it was over ordination too, but there was there was also the the ordination thing took the headlines, but the other one kind of got shoved under the rug.
And that was
but
part
there was
of it.
I know there had been a period of time when pastors were performing ceremonies, and then it was going to be discussed, and they were told not to perform them until it was all settled.
Each denomination is different. What is essential in the way that the Methodist Church governs itself is the Book of Discipline, which is pretty extensive in so on. And that's been with the church from the founding, since John Wesley. The Lutheran Church doesn't have anything quite like that, and there's always been in the Lutheran Church not much in the way of regulations, if you will, until we passed this thing called Visions and Expectations a couple of years ago, and that included in it that persons who were homosexual in their self-understanding are expected not to participate in homosexual relationships, something like that. Yeah.
What would be the ELCA's response if pastors did blessings and continued to do blessings?
Well, they do. I'm not unique in that. This happens frequently, particularly in the university settings. And nothing has happened to my knowledge against them. Our synod 6-7 years ago. Maybe it's more like five. Our synod council passed a resolution called a pastoral concern or something like that, allowing or saying pastors who find it in their hearts, if you will, or conscience after prayer to perform same-sex ceremonies, are to do can do so in consultation with the bishop if they find it necessary to do so. And the Synod Council passed that by a slim vote, and then it was brought up to the whole Synod Assembly, which is about 600-700 delegates in our Synod, and there was an attempt to reverse that which the Synod Council had done, and that attempt was defeated. So.
Yes. With that, in the New York Times today, it states that Stanford or Harvard has become the second institution to bless same-sex marriages after Stanford.
Okay.
Harvard Memorial Church.
Harvard Memorial Church. Yeah. Well, the pastor who is Peter Gomes, who has written this wonderful book called The Good Book, which has been a national bestseller, and Peter Gomes has been the pastor since 1974, and is a gay man, also an African American Episcopal priest, and for those of you who are wondering about not just the gay lesbian issue, but a whole range of issues. That's a book you ought to buy, especially for understanding the Bible. It's written in a layperson's language and doesn't bring in a lot of technical kinds of things like John Boswell's book, which has footnotes written in Greek and Latin, which we're expected to read, of course. Yes.
Isn't a big problem that the interpretation or misinterpretation of Scripture, which Gomes talks about, a basic problem here?
No.
In literalism.
It's the same thing that we found with women's ordination and with slavery and civil rights, is that this is what I believe, and the Bible is brought in to service that, to service that belief. Mm-hmm. And people who did not believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible just find it convenient to bring in the three or four passages that the Bible has about homosexuality to defend their position. So they did the same thing was done with slavery and with women's rights. There's a lot more in the Bible. If you really want to take the Bible that way, there's a lot more in the Bible that gives permission for slavery. The whole Bible assumes the institution of slavery. St. Paul says very clearly, slaves, obey your masters. We fought a war over that passage, right? Yeah, Tony?
It's amazing how many people do not know the Bible, but know only those passages that are against homosexuals. And they can quote them inside and out, but you can do any other passage, even Genesis, they have no idea what you're talking about.
I think for some Christians, in fairness, these Bible passages are troubling. Mm-hmm. But those Christians, I have found for the most part, are open to understanding because they have had in the past to have had to change their minds about things when the Bible was opened up to them and was explained, you know, what that means. They ask an honest question: how do we reconcile homosexuality with this particular passage? And if they hear a reasonable answer, then that's satisfied. I've found that the only way people's minds are changed, if you want to know about how are people's minds changed about the gay issue, the only way is when they know gay people. You know gay and lesbian people, and that's why it's so important that gay and lesbian people come out. However, the burden of changing society's attitude toward gays should not be on gay people.
No.
It's on us.
You're
heterosexual. Yeah.
You know, I tried that. I was having a discussion in our church over coffee one time, and I knew I was sitting next to a fundamentalist woman, and I got into a discussion with somebody across the table from me. And we were talking about it was a shame that this lesbian friend of our mutual friend couldn't be ordained. Mm-hmm. And this woman said, well, why can't she be ordained? I said, well, she's a lesbian. She started fuming. She said, I said to her, have you ever talked with a gay person? And her answer was very quick. Don't need to, sin is sin. That's it. It's fundamental.
But she had, but you know, she could be forced. She could be forced to do that.
I mean, oh,
put in a situation where she can't escape. You know. that kind of thing happens. One of the things, we have to wind this up here in a minute. I'll take one more question.
Oh, I'm sorry. You may have said in the beginning, and I missed it. The two pastors in your church, were they ordained? Uh-huh. Ordained before? I wasn't quite sure of the background.
Yeah, they graduated from Lutheran colleges and from Lutheran seminaries. And they valued their relationship more than their calling to the ministry. They valued their calling to the ministry, but they felt that in order to do that, they would have to go in the closet. They were not willing to do that. And so as a result, why they put that on hold, and when our call went out, why they responded.
So they were ordained ministers.
Yes.
The objection was that they were lesbian.
Right. Okay. Exactly. Well, they weren't on the approved list, but the reason they weren't on the approved list is because they were lesbian.
But we interviewed. Many ordained ministers, lesbians.
Well, not many, but we interviewed some. Nancy was the president of our congregation back then. So we did, but Ruth and Phyllis were ordained by about 25 pastors, Lutheran pastors who laid hands on them, plus a congregation. No one has ever said, no one has ever said they were not ordained.
Okay.
Because in the Lutheran Church, we don't require a bishop to be present for an ordination. And congregations, Luther makes it very clear, if the bishops aren't willing to ordain pastors, congregations should. That's what he was saying. Because at the time of the Reformation, bishops were reluctant to ordain pastors. for fear of their lives.
Yeah.
Okay, did the bell ring?
No.
Anything else? Okay, one more question here?
No.
If you want to stick around, I'll be around. I invite you to come to a gathering of Lutheran, Lesbian, and Gay Ministries tonight in the reference room right around the corner. The resource room, I'm sorry. And we'll be willing to talk about that after this.
Right after this.
Right after this.